The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Scripture reading from God's Word this morning is from Genesis 33, 1 through 20. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I have met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought before you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus I urged them, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are to care for me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on the way to Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought 100 pieces of money, the piece of the land on which he pitched his tent. There he created an altar and called it Elohi Israel, thus ending the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Carl. Well, as I've mentioned before, one of the interesting things about this story is that this is a place where the scriptures, where the book of Genesis puts a spotlight on Jacob. On one hand, as an example of what it looks like to encounter God, what it looks like for somebody who is very clearly a sinner. He's held up that way to us. What does it look like when somebody like that, somebody like you and me, encounters God? But it also puts a spotlight on him because his identity becomes a corporate identity. Who he is, he's given an extra name. He's given a particular name, Israel, the one who strives with God. And God makes that identity his people's identity. And I would argue that that means that Jacob is not just an individual example, but he is an exemplar. He is somebody who's held up to say, you are like him if you're one of God's people. You, like him, are a sinner who is encountering God. And so it's worth looking at the way that God deals with him in order for us to understand how God is dealing with us. In other words, some of the big questions here are, what does it look like to be transformed by God's grace? And what is God doing in and through his people? Interestingly, we won't spend much time on this, but we're beginning to see some of the big picture themes of Genesis come together here, because we see the promised child, Isaac. He has two sons who become two nations. God's blessing is bountiful. Where Abraham had one son, one promised child, through that promised child, nations begin to come forth, kings begin to come forth from him. But we see that Jacob, the one who's received God's grace, the one who is beginning to learn to trust God and worship him, actually, in this story, he comes back to Canaan, to the very place where God had promised his people they would live. He even buys land just like Abraham did. Not a lot, but he begins to invest in being in the promised land, recognition, yes, God has brought me here. And so he's living back in that land. In other words, he begins to look and act like Abraham, and indeed even calls God his God, rather than just the God of my father and my grandfather. So Jacob is becoming something of an Abraham figure from becoming the deceiver figure. And we see God's promise and his blessing working out. But what we want to look at particularly this morning, and in other words, I think that explains why, one of the reasons why Jacob and Esau don't end up living together. Their families dwell far apart because one of them has identified, has married into the Canaanites, and has not remained true and faithful to God, but the other one is becoming true and faithful to God. And God wants that nation to stay distinct, even as he blesses and multiplies it. That's part of what's going on. So I think that helps explain some of what happens here. But we want to look at those questions. What does it look like to be transformed by God's grace? And what is God doing in and through his people? Indeed, Jacob, the wheeler, the dealer, his name means crooked, grasper, deceiver. All of his life has been marked by his wheeling and dealing. And finally, God confronts him with the imminent presence of Esau, the one he betrayed, the one who he thinks is going to kill him. And then he himself gets in his face and he fights him and he breaks him. And finally, Jacob is humbled and he receives God's grace and he's transformed. Well, what does it look like? So we're going to look at the nature of faith as Jacob moves forward from here. We're going to look at the fruit of faith. What difference does it make in his life? That's more than just a hobby, you could say. And then finally, we're going to look at the process of faith. It's very clear that Jacob is not perfected, not by the end of this chapter, not by the end of this book. And so what does that mean for us? So first of all, the nature of faith. The reality is that what faith is, it's not a feeling. It can inspire feelings, for sure. It is not simply thinking things that are true, what you might call belief, though you do have to know some true things and believe them. It fundamentally means trusting. It's a relational term. It's an experiential term. It's a resting on God. Not just a theoretical, not just a mind game, but something that actually makes a difference. In other words, what we see after Jacob comes out of his confrontation with God is the text opens with these words, and Jacob, he's just limped across. He's just crossed limping because his hip is out of joint. But he's seen God face to face. He has seen God face to face and lived. And he's still doesn't know what that means. He's still wrestling in his mind with what it means to wrestle with God and not be destroyed. He limps across and it says, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. And sometimes we feel like that when we've gone before God with our concerns and we feel exhausted, but the problem is still there at the end. He looks up and Esau is still coming with his 400 men, likely a military band of some kind. He looks and he sees Esau coming. And Jacob has up to this point assumed that his messengers went out with his message. He had a formal message from Jacob to Esau. Here's what I'm doing. Here's what I'm giving you. Please don't kill me, implied. And that Esau got up and came in response to that message. He's assuming. He's assuming that Esau got up and came with a war band because he wants to kill him. But the reality is so different from what he expected. He thinks that he likely could die. So he continues as he planned, sending the people out in order of status from his perspective. But rather than coming last, he gets out in front. In other words, he's not wheeling and dealing anymore. He's just going to get out front. He's going to do what God called him to do because God told him to go back. He's going to stop wheeling and dealing because he knows he needs to act forthrightly here. And he just stands in front. And what's going to happen is going to happen. And that on some level is okay with Jacob. In other words, he has finally abandoned himself to God. He's not, what faith looks like for Jacob right now looks like, God, you sure don't look like you're here right now. This feels like a huge risk, but I'm going to get out in front and I'm going to accept that whatever comes from your hand comes from your hand, and that's okay. In other words, this is a picture of how the opposite of faith, the opposite of trusting God is not doubt, but it's fear that really could pull Jacob aside. One of the best examples of this is in the Gospel of Matthew, how the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up. And as they're somewhat anxious about what's going on, Jesus begins walking by the boat. Text even says it looked like he was just going to pass them by. He had some other errand he was on. But they called out to him and said, are you Jesus? Are you a ghost? What's going on? Come over here. And when they finally understand what's happening, Peter says, Lord, command for me to come out on the water with you, and I'll come out on the water with you. He's very bold. And Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus did. He immediately reached out his hand. He took hold of him saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? It was fear that got between Peter and trusting what Jesus had said. And so Jacob, there's no question he's afraid. And that's what faith looks like. In the midst of that, he trusts God anyway. He abandons himself to whatever may come. This is very different for Jacob. This is not what he has looked like or acted like up to this point. He could lose his wealth. He could lose his family. He could lose his status as now having the firstborn blessing, but even just being independent and on his own, he could be reduced to servitude. He could lose his life. But he gets out in front. And he says, this is what God has called me to do. I'm going to move forward. So what faith looks like, the nature of it, it feels like risk because it is fundamentally abandoning ourselves to God and not having a backup, not making any deals. So that's the first thing. We've mostly focused on this in Jacob's story up to this point. So I'm going to move ahead then to, well, what difference does it make? If Jacob is beginning to learn to actually trust God as his God, what difference does it make in his life? Well, first of all, the first thing I would say is it has to make a difference. It is not possible for you to genuinely trust in God, to genuinely have your life depending on him in your daily life, in your actions, in your decisions, and it not then play out. I'm going to try to put this as clear as I can. If you are trusting in God, you are not only making yourself vulnerable to him, saying, Lord, whatever you will is okay, and I will trust you with it. But it means you must then also become vulnerable to other human beings. It means that if you are trusting in him, you also become vulnerable to other people. So Jacob is not just saying, theoretically, God, anything you want, but I'm in front of Esau right now, and I'm vulnerable to him. Absolutely vulnerable. Do you see the way that he approaches him? They bow down 7 times. This is actually really excessive. This is not the way brothers greet each other, really under any circumstances, except that Jacob knows that he has done wrong, that Esau has every reason to be angry with him, And that he has no other recourse. He has to trust in God. So he takes an outrageously humble posture before Esau. He bows down 7 times. But Esau, do you notice the difference in the way that they interact? Jacob is just utterly humble and vulnerable and deferential. And he calls Esau my Lord, Adonai. It's the same word that's used to speak of the Lord. He's not identifying Esau with God yet, but he's just taking Lord to servant. That's what we are. So he goes to Esau and he says, my Lord, but Esau runs up to him and he embraces him and he weeps and he kisses him and he acts like a brother. And then he says what a brother would say when he greets his brother and his family. He says, so who are all these people? It's not necessarily a sign of ignorance, but it's just like, hey, is this little Jimmy all grown up? Is this little Jane that I've heard of? He's just saying, who are these? Make some introductions now. Who are these people? He's excited to see them. And then he turns and he says, so what's all this multitude? What's all this stuff that just went by me? And again, Jacob, super deferential. He just says, it's a gift for you. I want to do something kind to you. And Esau refuses at first. And you understand this dynamic. So who's going to get the check? I'll get it. No, let me get it. No, I'm going to pay for my part. Right? There's a little bit of pride in there. But eventually he humbles himself and says, okay, I'll accept it. And one of the things that we see going on here is that Jacob, the scriptures, they really only tell us what we practically need to know. Because we only ever deal with what we practically actually know in our lives. All Jacob knew was that God was being gracious to him. And he had to respond in humility and in faith. He didn't know what else was going on. He didn't know that the grace of God had affected Esau as well. I mean, has Esau come to worship the Lord? We don't know that. Not much is said of that. His trajectory seems to be going in a different direction. But he had experienced God's grace. He was no longer angry with Jacob. In fact, Esau at this point, I mean, look at how both brothers say, no, I don't need all this wealth. I don't need the gift. I don't need this. Why? Both of them say, because I have enough. Where before they were fighting because there was not enough blessing in their mind to go around. I have to have the blessing. No, I'm going to have it. He took it rightly as he called Jacob the deceiver because he stole it from me. Father, isn't there anything left for me? That is not the Esau or the Jacob that we're dealing with here. And Jacob didn't know any of that. Esau has reached a point where Isaac's blessing after the fact has come to pass. He has enough and more than enough. He's not jealous or angry toward his brother any longer. But Jacob didn't know that. In fact, you and I often, when we are in the midst of a trial of this kind, say, well, God, if you would just tell me what's going on, if you would just give me some data, tell me what's going to happen when I trust you. And almost always, God says, he says nothing. And it's so easy for us to say, that's because he doesn't care. That's because he's not involved. When it's just the opposite. You have to deal with what you know because God wants you to abandon yourself to him. But he's always doing other things. No guarantees about the outcome. But God's grace had even changed Esau. So that Esau was no longer bitter, was no longer angry. I mean, in fact, we don't even know why Esau is here. As I said, Jacob assumes his message went out and was responded to with a military outing. But far more likely, if we try to put the pieces together, and the scripture doesn't say this clearly because, like most of the time, it's none of our business. Jacob didn't know this. He had to deal with what his actual experience was, just like you and I have to deal with our actual experience. But best guess, Esau, we know, ends up living south in the mountainous country to the south of Canaan. In other words, his home, he says, come meet me in Seir. He's talking about hundreds of miles out of the way, going way far out of the way. He doesn't live anywhere near where they are meeting. it would take a long time to get there. So what is he doing there? How does he respond to the messengers? We're not given much about a time frame, but it's very likely that Esau was in the area with a military band already. He was there for some other reason. Probably Isaac and Rebekah still live, so he's visiting his parents. He still has property in the area. He's in the process of moving out of Canaan to where eventually the nation of Edom will be. But he still spends time there. He still visits. He happened to be there when the message came that Jacob is coming. Jacob didn't know any of that. He thought Esau set out with a military force to get him. Esau was doing something else in all likelihood. Because Esau isn't that concerned about Jacob anymore. But Jacob didn't know any of that. But what Jacob did know was that if he had experienced the grace of God, not only did trusting God mean abandoning himself to God, but it also meant being vulnerable to Esau. Vulnerable so that he could love and reconcile with him. And indeed, God was working that very thing in both brothers. Strangely enough, we come to this part of the story and both brothers are more concerned with peace and love and reconciliation than with justice and righting the wrongs of the past. They both say, the grace of God is enough. I don't need anything else. Jacob had no way of knowing or expecting that. And yet so it is. Listen to the way Jacob talks. He says, look, God has given me all. This is his perspective. I've abandoned myself to God because God is the one who's given me anything and everything. I left with a staff and I come back with everything that God has given me. God is the one who's done this. Not my wheeling and dealing, not my hard work, not my skill. Indeed, the book of James will later say anybody who talks like that is arrogantly boasting. No, no, God is the one who has given me all of this. And then Jacob outrageously, he says, please accept this gift. Verse 11, please accept my blessing that is brought to you. We're remembering now when he took a blessing. And then he left. He stole, he deceived twice Esau to take his blessing. But now he says, please accept my blessing. He uses the very same word that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. And he urged him and he took it. Jacob is so vulnerable to Esau. He says, God has dealt so graciously with me that I'm fine and I don't need you. No, rather what he says is, he's dealt so graciously with me that I can just give away what was so precious to me before. If it means there's peace between you and I. If it means there's genuine love and reconciliation between you and I. Having seen God face to face, this is the power of God's grace, even in our relationships. Jacob had seen God face to face and wondered that he lived, and now he turns to Esau. He turns to Esau, and he does identify Esau with the Lord. He says, no, if I have found favor in your sight, accept the present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. So here in two back-to-back episodes, Jacob sees the face of God, as he puts it. And in both of them, it has a tremendous impact on him. In other words, Jacob isn't codependent. He's not saying, Esau, unless you accept me, I don't know if God accepts me. Esau, unless you love me, I don't know if God loves me. What he says rather is, because God loves me, I can love you. And here is this further grace. In your face, I also see the face of God. And your acceptance of me is like his acceptance. Because they really are that connected. That he can identify the grace that comes to him through Esau as being the very grace of God. As Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jacob is experiencing this. The love and the grace of God is completely identified with us such that it affects the way we interact with one another. Jacob's not trying to trick or control Esau, not at this point, but he's genuinely amazed that God would so love him that he could even find acceptance from his brother. Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes it this way: human love is directed to the other person for his own sake. Meaning, I'm going to love you because I know I can get something out of it. I feel good as a result. Spiritual love loves the other person for Christ's sake. Therefore, human love seeks direct contact with the other person. What's my angle in this relationship? How do I stay in control in this relationship? It loves him not as a free person, but as one to whom it binds to itself. It wants to gain, to capture by every means. It uses force. It desires to be irresistible, to rule. But if you've seen the face of God, you give that up. You become vulnerable to the other person, and you just love them because Christ has loved you. So the nature of faith is completely abandoning yourself to God. The fruit of faith is being vulnerable enough to other people that you love them because God has loved you. And the reality is that that faith is a process that we find ourselves in. One thing that we see, so we hit this high point of reconciliation, and then Esau says, come on with me. Come back to Seir. And Jacob says, absolutely, but it's just too hard. You've got a military force. You're gonna march on out. We can't keep up. We have children. We have animals. You go on ahead and I'll follow. And Esau says, well, we are in Canaan after all. Why don't I provide an escort? Jacob says, no, I don't need an escort. Let me find favor in God's sight. And then he immediately goes in a completely different direction. And so there's a sense of, oh, Jacob, what are you doing? You were so honest and vulnerable and forthright, and now why are you not being honest? What's going on here? It's so easy to be disappointed with these two brothers who, though they reconcile, they can't stay together. In fact, in just a few chapters, Genesis will say they were so numerous they could not stay together, so Esau relocated and Jacob stayed in Canaan. And this should remind us, again, of Abraham and Lot, where they found themselves in a similar situation. The story is saying that where Jacob started so far away from his grandfather, he is now becoming like him. So there are some practical reasons why they can't stay together. It doesn't really work. There are also spiritual considerations. Jacob now worships the Lord. The passage ends with him erecting, probably rebuilding, because the word is a little bit different from the way you build an altar in other contexts, probably rebuilding one of Abraham's altars. Again, identifying with Abraham, his God is now my God. God, the God of Israel. And he's accepting that name. It's not clear that Esau's on the same page. He's intermarried with the Canaanites, is likely worshiping their gods, something he'd been forbidden to do. And so likely there's another reason why they have to separate. They're not on the same trajectory. They're not on the same path. And the destiny that Jacob has is very different from the destiny that Esau has, what these nations will be like. But Jacob very clearly remains imperfect. And I say that partly because in the coming chapters that will become all the more evident. He has been transformed by the grace of God, but not yet perfected. And I think this is actually very helpful for us. We can say, yes, trusting God means I've abandoned myself to him. I'm not wheeling or dealing, and I'm moving out even when it feels like he's not there because I'm listening to what he said and not how I feel. Yes, the grace of God means that I am learning to love other people even though it makes me vulnerable to them. But none of us do that perfectly. And that could leave us. In other words, if we were just to stop at the reconciliation and say, so everybody be like Jacob and exercise his faith. Be like Abraham, the father of faith. Some of us would walk away and it would not be good news to us. We would walk away and say, man, I blow it every single day. Every single time I run into difficulty, I go, God, where are you? And I'll move when you move. Instead of saying, no, I have learned to trust you. So what hope is there? If I'm not perfected yet, What hope is there for me? And here's what the hope is. What Jacob is beginning to learn here is that his life is not about himself and his decisions and the way that he acts and how successful he is. God is giving him a new identity and he's beginning to live into it. Here's the identity he's been given. He's a worshiper of God. Let's qualify that. He's an imperfect worshiper of God. Let's qualify that again. He's an imperfect aspirational worshiper of God. And God loves him. In fact, the grace of God came to him before he began worshiping. And before he ever worshiped perfectly. Before he ever trusted God perfectly. If you have a similar identity and say, I wish that I could worship God perfectly. And I wish that I trusted him perfectly. I'm aspirational in that sense. But it's really just aspirational because I never actually do that perfectly. Then you're in a very good place. If you get confused and think that's the condition for God loving you, there's no hope. You'll never get there. But if you know that you're beginning to live into that because God has already shown grace to you, then you've got some real hope. Then it's possible to begin living into this identity. John Calvin, the reformer, the pastor in Geneva, said, "A perfect faith is nowhere to be found. So it follows that all of us are partly unbelievers." Say, I'm a believer. I follow Christ. Partly. Partly at best. Because it's never perfect, and that does not remove you from the grace of God. But it puts you in a place of hope and gratitude, and of course, longing for the day when that changes. That day that is beyond the day of our death, or it is the day of his return, but it is not within the scope of our normal lives. We have hope for that day. In other words, Jacob worships not because he can qualify for God's love, but because he has and is receiving that love. He is not a model of virtue, but of penitence and faith that limps imperfectly toward God. In that way, he's a helpful example of faith. He shows us a little bit about what faith is, but also what we really are, even when we're exercising that faith. Our faith isn't founded on our virtue or aspiration, but on the acceptance that God has given us in Christ, and that he sometimes shows us in and through one another. Indeed, in Christ, God has seen you in your sin and accepted you. He's taken everything that's required. And one final note. In this episode, we see that when Jacob comes into the land of Canaan, finally, after a long sojourn, long away from home, away from his family, away from his parents, he comes back. He buys land. And it's implied, because we find out later in Jewish tradition, and then finally, even in the Gospels, he digs a well, because that's how you get water. It's the only way you can live there. He digs a well. He digs a well at Shechem, the very place where centuries later, Jesus Christ himself would come and find another sinner in the city of Shechem. Another sinner who would say, are you greater than our father Jacob who dug this well? Right? She saw Jacob as a model of virtue and faith. And Jesus came and he said, essentially, yes, I am greater than Jacob. I'm the one who fought with Jacob and who loved him and humbled him. And can I tell you, ma'am, you're just like him. You've been with many men, and the man you're with now is not your husband. You're Jacob. You're a sinner. But the grace of God has come to you. The one greater than Jacob, the one who loved Jacob, has come to you, sinner, knows all about you, and says, I will love you. And yes, you will learn to be better, but that's an after effect, something to strive for. But yes, sinful person, Jesus Christ is greater than Jacob because he's the one who can save Jacob, and he can save you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we aspire. We do. No one wants to be broken. None of us wants to be imperfect. None of us wants to fail or to harm others. We want to be good. We want to achieve. We want to merit. But we rejoice that you don't let us deceive ourselves into thinking that that's our path. You are the God who saves the broken, who saves the sinful, who saves the corrupt, and teaches them to walk, even if it's with a limp, in your ways. Lord, that being the case, we can ask with great hope and confidence, would you show your kindness and grace to us and make us like our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved at his own cost, and in whose name we pray, amen.